Hello and welcome back to our study of the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer is completing his argument about how Jesus is our great high priest. Now, he has set out the scriptural basis for saying that from Psalm 110, from the story of Abraham meeting Melchizedek in the law. And now he's going to go into some detailed and direct comparisons between the priesthood of Aaron and the messianic priesthood. So I want us to pick up in our text today in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. And we're going to read through, we're going to take this just a little bit at a time. And we'll read through to start out with chapter 8, verse 7. And this is going to give us kind of an introduction and a summary of this last part of the Hebrew writer's argument. So turn there together. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. All right, now the Hebrew writer hits on a lot of things that he's going to explain in today's reading. Right? So what we've just read really summarizes everything that we're going to look at over the next three chapters of the book of Hebrews. So as we'll go through, you're going to see the Hebrew writer kind of drawing us through this argument that you know, Christ is a better high priest based on only having to offer sacrifice once, not having to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he is sinless and spotless, being in the true tabernacle that is heaven. Lots and lots of other things that we're going to see developed over the course of the next three chapters. As we go through, by the way, you'll notice the Hebrew writer, he does this thing that kind of builds momentum in the text. He kind of, I don't know, the way that the Hebrew writer addresses things, it's almost like he's a rock, like a big boulder up at the top of a hill or a mountain, just picking up momentum as it's rolling along. He's constantly mentioning things that really properly belong to the next argument that he's going to make. He'll bring something up, and it's something that he's about to develop, but he does that in the middle of what he's already developing. It's almost like if I were to do that, I would just be getting ahead of myself. What he's doing, I think, is propelling the argument forward and connecting everything together. So as we go through the text, you'll notice we'll probably omit things in some places that we're going to pick up later on, mainly because the Hebrew writer, again, mentions these things briefly, but then develops them in greater detail in the next paragraph or maybe in the next chapter. So the Hebrew writer has told us that the Messiah's priesthood takes place in a covenant that is enacted on better promises than the old covenant. That's going to be the first thing that the Hebrew writer covers in detail in our text today. The main thing that the Hebrew writer needs to prove is that God has promised a new covenant. And that's what he does in our next passage in the reading, beginning in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Remember what the Hebrew writer has just said. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Well, has God given Israel occasion to look for a second covenant? Well, the answer is yes. Here's what we read in chapter 8, verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Right, now, the Hebrew writer is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, we're not going to put that up on the screen. You can go back and look in your Bible to compare the quotation. He's establishing this point. While the covenant of the old order was in effect, God promised a new covenant through his prophet Jeremiah. Now, if God is making that promise during the old covenant, what does that tell us about the old covenant? Why is God talking about introducing a new covenant if there's already a covenant in place? Well, what it tells us is that this old covenant needs replacing, that it is imperfect or insufficient. Well, in what way was it imperfect? Now, it's easy for us to get touchy about this kind of question because it almost sounds like we're critiquing God when we say that the old covenant was imperfect. That's not what the Hebrew writer is saying. Because remember, every covenant has at least two parties. So what does the Hebrew writer say? He says, he finds fault with them, that is, with Israel. In what the prophet Jeremiah was writing, God is finding fault with Israel. Now, what's the problem with Israel? It's that they don't continue in the covenant. That's the problem. They're not faithful to the covenant. God's faithful to the covenant, and the covenant itself is good. It's Israel who is falling short. And that's why, ultimately, this covenant needs replacing. Because the old covenant names a people to God and then tries to convert them later. And we find that that doesn't really work, because Israel doesn't continue in the covenant. We see this play out in the Law of Moses, whenever Israel repeatedly rejects Moses as their leader. And God makes it clear that in doing that, Israel is rejecting him. Not just Moses, but they're actually rejecting God. We see it in the time of the judges. We see it in the time of the kings. Israel is constantly rejecting God. Things get so bad that, remember, we don't know exactly when this happens or how long this state of affairs goes on, but there's a big chunk of their history where they just don't even have a copy of the law to look at. You remember whenever King Josiah starts, you know, doing some renovating and, you know, knocking down walls and stuff, they find a copy of the law. And this thing has been lost. And now Josiah's got to go and reform the kingdom because they've not been living according to the law. They've not had it. That's how bad things are in Israel. That's how poorly they have kept the covenant. They've completely failed to keep the covenant for who knows how long. So Israel is God's people, because God chose them. But their conversion is not there, right? They are God's people, but their hearts don't really belong to him. That's the problem of the Old Covenant, and that is the problem that the New Covenant fixes. And that's part of how it is enacted on better promises. Because remember what the promises include. Under the New Covenant, Jeremiah says, God's people will be those who have the law written on their hearts. They will be those who know God. And that's what makes them God's people. Right? Belonging to this new covenant is conditional on conversion. Right? The conversion happens first. So, you know, it works basically in reverse of the old covenant. The old covenant names a people from God and then, or for God, and then tries to convert them. And so we find a whole bunch of people who are God's people who are not converted. Under the new covenant, it doesn't work that way. Only those who are converted are God's people. So that the prophet is able to say that all of God's people will have the law written on their hearts and on their minds, that they will already know God. And that's what makes them God's people. That's what makes this new covenant, that's part of what makes this new covenant a better covenant. What makes the promise better. Next, all right, so the Hebrew writer demonstrates that there's the prophets tell us to expect a new covenant, and that the new covenant is going to be better. So from here, the Hebrew writer is going to turn his attention to the place of worship, the tabernacle. And he's going to do a couple of things with this. First off, he's going to further explain what he just said. He says at the end of chapter 8 that what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's going to explain that in terms of a parable. The tabernacle forms the basis of that parable. So he's going to start by using the tabernacle as a parable to explain in what way the old is becoming obsolete and is ready to vanish away. Next, he's going to turn to the tabernacle literally, not just as a parable, as a symbol, our ESV says, but as the real thing. He's going to compare the tabernacle to the Holy of Holies that Christ has entered, the real Holy of Holies, heaven, which shows that Christ's priesthood is superior and necessary. So we're going to look at those two parts next. We're going to start with the parable, which we find in the first 10 verses of chapter 9. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand, and the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. All right, so the Hebrew writer speaks of a parable, right? He says that that the Holy Spirit is, in the way that he has designed the tabernacle, he's showing us a symbolic correspondence, right? Which, the word that our ESV is translated, symbol, is the Greek word parabole, from which we get our English word parable. Right, he is explaining this in terms of a parable, just like Jesus would do. So understanding this parable requires a working knowledge of the tabernacle. So you need to think back to our time in our Law of Moses class, when we were focused on the tabernacle and the layout of the tabernacle. Now you'll remember that the tabernacle has a lot of parts to it. You've got this outer wall that has a gate, and there are guards at the gate, and there are guards around the wall. You're not supposed to get close to the courtyard, even. You're not supposed to approach the Lord at all unless you have a gift. All right, so the Levites, the different tribes of the Levites, or not tribes, the different clans of the Levites, are meant to stand guard around that part of the tabernacle. Don't let anybody approach. In the courtyard, you've got the altar of burnt offering, and that's where people would go to make most of their sacrifices. All of that, the Hebrew writer does not cover. He's not focused on the tabernacle as a whole. He is focused on the tent of meeting itself. In this parable, we're only concerned with what's inside the tent, the two sections of the tent of meeting, what we call the holy place and what we call the most holy place, or the holy of holies, the sanctum sanctorum, you'll sometimes hear it called. The Hebrew writer is focused on what kinds of worship can take place in each of those sections of the tent. The holy place contains the menorah, that's the lampstand. It contains the table with the showbread. We also normally associate the altar of incense with the holy place, but the Hebrew writer places it with the most holy place. We'll come to that in just a minute. But I want you to think about what the priests do in the holy place. Do they offer sacrifices that forgive sins in the holy place? They do not. Worship is offered in the holy place, but no sins are forgiven there. And your typical Hebrew, your typical Israelite is not allowed in even that section. Right? That's reserved only for the priests. But the worship that goes on in that section is, again, not for the forgiveness of sins. The Hebrew writer tells us that the holy place represents things under the old order, that worship is offered, but forgiveness is not obtained. Forgiveness of sins is what happens in the most holy place, when the high priest is standing in the presence of God on behalf of the people. And that corresponds to the messianic age under the priesthood of Christ. All right, but here's the thing. When you go back and you read the provisions for the Day of Atonement, while the high priest is in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, no one else can enter the tent of meeting at all. So while the high priest is in the most holy place, none of the other priests can enter the holy place. So, if there is worship going on in the holy place, then that logically means it's not the Day of Atonement. The high priest is not in the most holy place. There is no forgiveness of sins going on. For forgiveness to happen, the worship of the holy place has to cease. And that's how the Hebrew writer illustrates what he's saying, that the old covenant is becoming obsolete and is vanishing away. It has to make, this old order has to make way for the new order that brings in true forgiveness of sins, as Jeremiah prophesied. Because that is also part of the new covenant. It's not just that the covenant people will have the law written on their hearts, that they'll know God, but God's end of the covenant includes that he's going to forgive sins, right? Implying that the old covenant does not truly contain the forgiveness of sins, at least not in whole. Now, the Hebrew writer is going to use this part of the parable as a jumping-off point to explain what exactly Christ has done. Because as we'll learn, Christ has really entered the most holy place in a way that Aaron never could. And that's going to mean everything for the importance of the gospel. But first, let's turn our attention back to the altar of incense. So we've said we normally associate the altar of incense with the holy place, but the Hebrew writer puts it in the most holy place. So what's going on here? We know that the altar of incense has to be associated with the holy place, the first section, in some way, because the priests were supposed to make daily offerings of incense on it. And they couldn't, you know, the regular priests could not enter the most holy place. So the altar of incense has to be in the holy place. What's the Hebrew writer doing, putting it in the most holy place? Well, the explanation is that the altar of incense is actually positioned so that it can be accessed from both parts of the tabernacle. It is positioned basically at the veil. In fact, we might even think of it as cutting the veil, as it were, being on either side of the veil. Because we don't just read about it as being part of the daily requirements of the priests, we also read about it as being part of the ritual for the Day of Atonement, in what the high priest has to do. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest has to burn incense on the altar of incense, so that the cloud of incense goes over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. There, and the purpose of that is to protect the high priest from death. Now, we've mentioned the Day of Atonement a few times now. You can read more about it in Leviticus chapter 16 if you want more details on it. What the Hebrew writer is doing is he is grouping the altar of incense with the most holy place according to that use, that it has to be used on the Day of Atonement. The Hebrew writer is not the first person in Scripture to do this, by the way. The writer of Kings does this as well. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 22, you'll find that the writer there associates the altar of incense with the most holy place as well. So the Hebrew writer is using this whole illustration to explain the relationship between the old order and the new order. The old order does not fully deal with sin. Now, that's not to say that there's no kind of forgiveness whatsoever under the old order. What the Hebrew writer is saying is that the inferior sort of forgiveness offered by the old order doesn't really deal with the sin that is being forgiven. This is why, for example, you'll see the Hebrew writer talking about the conscience being cleansed. Under the old order, people are absolved of their sins, that is, the sins are no longer held against them, but their sins, in some sense, are still lingering with them. The Hebrew writer puts it in terms of conscience. In whatever way, the sin is not fully dealt with. He's going to say in other places that the blood of goats and bulls and lambs cannot forgive sins. He has told us in other places that the law doesn't forgive any sins. That's different from the new order under Christ. All right, in the new order of Christ, sin that is forgiven, sin that is absolved, is actually dealt with in a true and permanent way. The sin disappears. The sin is done away with. In Christ, we not only receive absolution, but satisfaction. The Hebrew writer says our consciences are cleaned. by the sacrifice of Christ. And so that's what's going on. And that's why the Hebrew writer, again, he explains this using this illustration of the holy place versus the most holy place, and the worship of the holy place, which doesn't forgive sins, versus the worship of the most holy place, which does. So for that forgiveness to take place, the first worship has to be, it has to cease. So from here on out, the Hebrew writer steps out of the parable and into reality. So now he's not speaking about the tabernacle symbolically, he's talking about it actually, based on what Christ has actually done. And here's going to be drawing some literal comparisons between what Christ has done and what is done in the tabernacle. Now remember, in the first passage that we read, the Hebrew writer called the tabernacle, and in fact the whole system of worship under Moses, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. He's going to expand on that here. So let's pick up our text in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him. So unlike Aaron, Christ has gone into the real Holy of Holies. What Aaron was going into was a copy and a shadow. Christ has gone into the real thing. This is what we confess, by the way, when we acknowledge the ascension of Christ. The Hebrew writer talks about that in this passage. That Christ has gone into heaven, the real Holy of Holies, the real most holy place. He actually stands before God on our behalf. Remember, Aaron, the high priest, did that symbolically whenever he entered into the most holy place of the tabernacle. Christ does that actually. So, when we think about the Ascension, right, we usually think about what we read in Acts, right? In the book of Acts, we're standing alongside the apostles watching Christ ascend into heaven. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer reveals what exactly that means and what Christ is doing now that he has ascended. Now, when Aaron entered the most holy place of the tabernacle, as we've said, he entered a copy, and he did so with the blood of bulls and goats. Blood not his own, the Hebrew writer says. And there he made atonement for the people. But he had to do that every year. Christ ascended into the real most holy place, into heaven, by means of his own blood. And so here the Hebrew writer is starting to establish the importance of Christ's blood. Just as Aaron enters into the most holy place through blood, Christ enters into the real most holy place with blood, but it is his own blood. And this accomplishes what God promised through the prophet Jeremiah: forgiveness of sins, cleansing of the conscience. Because Christ's blood fulfills the promise of the new covenant, it makes Christ the mediator of a new covenant. And that new covenant is put into effect by his death, the shedding of his blood. Right? And in this also, the new order is superior to the old, because the old order relies on the blood of calves and goats to inaugurate the covenant. This new order has been inaugurated with a superior sacrifice, because it involves a superior holy of holies. The old order could get away with using animal blood to consecrate the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is just a copy of heaven. But the new order enjoins heaven itself, and thus it requires a superior sacrifice. And so Christ offers that superior sacrifice, his own blood. And so he stands in the presence of God. He has made atonement for us as a result of his ascension. This opens up some new avenues for us to understand the sacrifice of Christ. What Christ does for us in the forgiveness of our sins does not fully take place just at the cross, right? That's where he sheds his blood. But if you liken all of this, and again, remember, the whole Mosaic system is meant as a symbol. It's like the Levitical priesthood is kind of playing out what Christ was going to do. And so the high priest goes and he slaughters the sacrifice. He doesn't do that in the most holy place. He does that out in the courtyard. He slaughters the sacrifice there, and then he brings the blood into the most holy place, and he sprinkles the mercy seat with the blood, and atonement is made at that point. Right? What Christ has done for us is a total package deal. It's not just the cross. It's not just the resurrection. It is also the ascension. It is essential that we confess that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne on high. That Christ has appeared before God, before the actual throne, the actual mercy seat of God in heaven. The one that the Ark of the Covenant was patterned after. That Christ has appeared there before God and offered his blood to God as atonement for our sins. All of this is essential for who we are, what we believe as Christians. So from here, the Hebrew writer transitions into his next argument about the superiority of Christ's blood and the superiority of his sacrifice. And so this next part is going to tie together a lot of the things that we have seen so far in this part of the message in chapters 8 and 9. It's going to center around mainly the frequency of the sacrifice. The Hebrew writer has hinted at this, right? He hinted at it at the end of chapter 7 and at the beginning of chapter 8, that he's given himself once as a sacrifice. Whereas the priests have to make continual, repeated sacrifices. Christ's one sacrifice, the Hebrew writer is going to show us, satisfies all of these conditions that we've been talking about in the text. The institution of the new covenant, the entrance into the most holy place, the forgiveness of sins, the atonement that he accomplishes before the Father. He does this by offering himself once. That's going to be the focus of the first part of Hebrews chapter 10. But we're going to have to leave that for next week. I want to thank you for joining us this week. I hope that our time together today has been enlightening, that it has been helpful in understanding what Christ has done for us, for understanding the Christian faith, and why Christ is essential. Right? There's, again, to put this in terms of what the Hebrew writer's audience was trying to do, there's no going back. There's no dumping Christ for Judaism. What all of this language of a new covenant tells us, what the sacrifice of Christ's blood tells us, what his ascension into the true holy place, most holy place, tells us, is that he is absolutely essential. We cannot get by with less than him. So I hope that the Hebrew writer's explanation of things in the text has been enlightening. We invite you to join us next week as we conclude the Hebrew writer's argument about the superiority and the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. And we look forward to seeing you then. Until next time, take care. Bye-bye.